This afternoon, we're going to be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews. Last week, we looked at Psalm 22, the last third of it, which had elements of the text we're going to be, the part of the text we're going to be in today. We're still in our section about how Jesus is greater than angels, starting at chapter 1, verse 3, the second half of verse 3. All the way through the end of the chapter. We're in part 5 today. But let's listen to the entirety of Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue in our series. Let's give attention to God's Word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a great privilege to be able to read your word, to be able to hear your words in our language, and not only hear them, but to be able to see them in print on a page. And we thank you for this, your revelation. And, O Lord, would you take your word and plant it in us? Would you take your word and reveal yourself to us? Would you take your word and draw us once again to Christ? Would you take your word and increase and strengthen our faith by the work of your Spirit? We are needy people, and we are in need of you by the work of your Spirit to help us to believe your word. Would you guide this preacher? Would you chain him to the truth that is your word, that he might freely declare your truth, that he might do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at this section in the book of Hebrews, looking at how Jesus is greater than angels, we're seeing this being brought home now, and specifically how it applies to us and our understanding of our relationship to Jesus, the significance of him being greater than angels, the one who was made lower than angels, even though for a while, who in reality is greater than angels. For when we look at this idea, we are looking at the fact that this has to do with the redemption of people, with the redemption of humanity, with the redemption of us. And it has everything to do with his incarnation, his becoming one of us, his taking upon flesh, and not just taking upon flesh, but as John 1 says, his becoming flesh, his being a man, being human like you and I, and him making redemption on our behalf. We have at the back of this language that we have in this text something that we've talked about a number of times in some of our other studies. We have at the back of this text the idea of a greater man who came and did what the first man did not do. We have at the back of this language of the second, the greatest, the final Adam, who won for us our redemption. We saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, just as a very brief review, the very first exhortation. The exhortation to not neglect, to pay close attention to what we've been given, specifically to Christ, to hold on to Christ. Because there is nothing else if we have not Christ. And if we are to grow, if we are to mature, we must hold on to Christ. Now we look at verses 5 through 9. And what we saw is that in looking at Psalm 8, which is the background of that particular section, that Jesus is the true man that is talked about in Psalm 8. He is what the fulfillment of what we see in Psalm 8, of the man whom God created, not created, but the man whom God brought about in order to rule over creation, to rule over his new creation. Adam was given that task and we failed and we brought creation with us. And Jesus being exalted over angels, and Jesus being made lower than angels is the height of his humiliation. And us being made a little lower than angels in and of ourselves is the height of our exaltation. That's all we have in and of ourselves. But in Christ we have far greater things, because we are in the one who is the sufficient Savior. The one who is, the one who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead for us. We have in him the union of the divine nature with the human nature in such a way that there's no division or confusion. Our author goes back and forth between Jesus, the mediator, and Jesus according to his divinity, and speaks in those regards. And now in our text today, we look at this idea of how God saw that it would glorify him to make the one who is the founder, the author, the captain of our salvation, to make him go through what he went through, to make him live among us in his incarnation, in his humiliation, to bring him to the humiliation of his death at the cross. It says it was fitting that he might go through that. You see, the main idea of this particular section is that it is glorifying to God to make the founder, the salvation of the many sons of whom he would bring to glory, perfect through suffering. Because as his being made perfect through suffering, we'll see he was one of us, and we are of one source. And in that union with him, which is laid out in three different assertions, we have being brought to glory through him. He was made perfect through suffering as one of us. And thus he is our praise, he is our trust. And we are united to Christ in all things. of his perfections. So when we see this text, verses 10 through 13, which is our focus today, we'll see that this was an achievement of God's glory to bring about this redemption, to make the one who is our mediator for a little while lower than the angels, to suffer, to be humiliated. And it has everything to do with him being one of us. It has everything to do with him being a human who has come in our likeness. When we see that it is fitting, we see that this is according to God's design. We see that this is something by which God says, I am going to bring glory to myself. It says, for whom and by whom all things exist. Once again, there's not one aspect of creation, not one aspect of the order that is around us that God's hand did not bring into existence and that God's hand is not holding up. Everything is held by him and for him and through him. And those things also, as we read before, are applied to the Son. The Son of whom we saw spoken of in the first few verses of Hebrews. The one who is the final and complete revelation of God. That by that Son, by that one, he has brought the redemption. By this one who has entered into human history in union with our nature. All things exist through him. And thus in his purposes, he brought about the incarnation of the Son according to the humanity that we have in him. And in so doing, through him going through suffering, he brought about to us that which we needed, our redemption. This one who is spoken of, who is the Son, is the founder of our salvation. He is the author of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. The word there that is translated as founder, there's a number of different ways by which we can understand it, and a number of different translations translate it different way. One of the older forms is the captain of our salvation, the leader of our salvation, the head of our salvation. The Greek word archegos can be understood as the author, the writer, or the captain, the leader. And while it's rightly could be understood as founder or author, in my opinion, it has more than that behind it in the book of Hebrews. For he is the captain, even better, our leader. Why? Because he represents us. He represents us in union with us. As the greater Adam, he represents us. But then we also have this difficult language that for years I struggled with, that should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now we hear that, and I have an old note in one of my Bibles. I said, does this mean that Jesus was not perfect and then, but then had to be made perfect? Of course, it's not saying that. When we look at this word perfect, there's a number of different ways in which we can look at it. John Owen says, the Lord Christ, being consecrated and perfected through sufferings, has consecrated the way of sufferings for all that follow him to pass unto glory. And that it is through the suffering that he was consecrated, or in his suffering he consecrated his work and his task to God. Another way we can look at it, especially when we look at it in following verses, and this is the way I tend to read it, is that he learned what it is to be perfect in the midst of suffering according to his humanity. He learned perfection in his suffering according to his humanity. And thus we have a Savior, as it says, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our mediator, the man Jesus Christ, accomplished his perfection through or by means of suffering. He accomplished his task by means of suffering, through the difficulty, through the weakness, through the pain. We also understand this in terms of what he was accomplishing. Throughout Scripture, we have a number of different stories of God's deliverance of his people. One of the first ones we think of is named after a book in the Old Testament, the Exodus, in which he delivered Israel from, delivered Israel as a nation from the Egyptians and brought them into their land eventually. Brought them into a new Canaan, to bring them into a land of milk and honey, to an earthly country. But our Lord Jesus did not accomplish that for his people. He did not accomplish for us a new country, a new land for us in this world, in this age. All of that testified to something greater that was coming, a gracious covenant. Rather, what we see is that through Messiah, he is not bringing about at all a new city for us here, as the end of Hebrews says, we do not look for an earthly city, but one that is to come. But he accomplished for us something that we forfeited in the garden. He won for us what we forfeited, and what we forfeited was that eternal city, that eternal life, that life before God. And he accomplished it by means of taking upon himself that which was due to us and doing for us what we did not do. He did that so we could live. And then he took that which we did, which was evil, and took it upon himself. John Owen says of this, it was little wonder that the way to achieve this was totally different from an earthly deliverance, but rather through the death and suffering of the Messiah himself. And so in being like us, in being made, in coming, entering into human history, being incarnate according to humanity, taking upon himself flesh, he endured the sufferings that were due to us, and thus accomplished perfection. He lived the perfect life, and he endured the agony of God's wrath on our behalf, and thus brought to us perfection. It's important to recognize that, for it is in that perfection that we have our hope. It is in his perfection that we have our hope. If he were not, as it says, made perfect through suffering, we have no hope. In his perfections is our life. Earlier in the service, I mentioned J. Gresham Machen. Machen sent a telegram to his friend Cornelius Van Til from his deathbed, from Machen's deathbed. And he wrote in that telegram, "So thankful for the act of obedience of Christ, no hope without it." Namely, that his obedience on our behalf, his fulfilling God's law, his being perfect is our hope. And he did that through his suffering, which is brought it to its climax at the cross, brought to its apex at the cross. But the entirety of the incarnation is his humiliation as well. And so through his own sufferings, God dedicated and consecrated our Lord Christ on our behalf. He was our high priest and is our high priest. He is a greater priest than any could be, as we'll be seeing later in the book of Hebrews. Remember, this is fitting because this is a different kind of salvation. We have to keep that in mind as we read the book of Hebrews. This is a different kind of rescue, a different kind of redemption. This is one of an eternal nature. It's one that goes back not simply to Moses, but goes back to Adam. This isn't bringing, as we said, this is not bringing people into a new land or bringing us wealth or bringing us health or bringing us prosperity. Not bringing us things that are fundamentally of an earthly nature. He did not die so that we could have, so that we could sit at the seat of kings. He died so that we could sit at the seat of the King of Kings, at his table. It's a salvation that is about bringing many sons to glory. You see, the one whom everything has been pointing to has come. And by his suffering, he made, as we read earlier, purification for sins. Purification for sins was made for us. And so it was fitting that he might do so by means of the suffering of our mediator, by the suffering of our Messiah, by the suffering of our Christ. It was fitting. The one who is the captain, the leader of our salvation, suffered for us. And then he continues to give us reasons for that. He says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." When we look at this, he says, the one who sanctifies and the one who is sanctifying and the ones who are being sanctified, there's one source. And that's the reason one of the reasons that's being given is that we are, as we'll see in a little bit, because of his union with the human nature, we are his brothers, brothers in humanity, brothers by his blood. When we look at this, we see that, first of all, the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. We hear the word sanctify, and all sorts of different things may come into our mind. We may read this in terms of the process of being made more holy. And it could be read that way, most definitely. And I think there's an element of that in there. John Calvin suggests that we should read it in terms of being set apart, consecrated unto him. That the one who consecrates and the ones who are being consecrated, or the ones who are consecrated, are of one source. That taking us out of one place and putting us into another, and taking those sons who are destined for glory and setting them apart unto holy use, unto God's use, is his act. And this is a great consolation for us. For when we see the bitterness and the pain of the cross, when we see our own sorrows and tribulations, our own difficulties and our own pains, all of those are, in the words of John Calvin, sanctified for glory as Christ himself was. For Christ, through his sufferings, has sanctified our own sufferings and uses our sufferings for holy purposes, uses our weakness for holy purposes. Once again, we return to this idea that it was through a great act of weakness, at least according to conventional wisdom, by which he brought about our redemption. So we have great hope and confidence in the midst of all the various different things that crush upon us, whether they would be, as we've said before, the weight of our own sinfulness or our sufferings or our trials and tribulations, our pains. And through his reproach, our reproach has been taken away. We have been set apart unto him. We see that all in the death of Christ. When we see him being of one source with us, we see that Christ is in his humanity is identified with us. He's identified as one of us and having and doing what we did not do. We can see that in the language of the baptism of Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Take note of the language that we have there. When everyone else was baptized, and Jesus also was baptized. He's being identified with those who are being baptized. That in that baptism, Christ is identified with us, and we are identified with Christ. And this language of being one source means that we are identified with Him. He is our life. He is our righteousness, our sanctification. We also see one of the great questions that have plagued people. How is it that God can accept the sacrifice of one for another? There are those who refuse to accept that. It's kind of in vogue right now in different circles of evangelical Christianity to question whether Jesus actually sacrificed himself for our sins, or taking upon himself our sins so that he could absorb God, so he could take upon himself God's wrath for us. But we see this, how why God accepts the sacrifice of one for another. The law demanded, as we saw above in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, that there be a just retribution. And he and those whom he came to save were made one. Were made one. And having been made one with Christ, what occurred to him has been counted on our behalf. Just as you and I were one with Adam, tied to him, we've now been tied to Christ and united with him. And having been made one with Christ, his atonement on our behalf has become ours. His sacrifice on our behalf is sufficient for us. It is a great truth and a great source of comfort for us that we see we are of one source with Christ. We are of one. There's another way of simply translating it. We are of one. It is not that we are divine by nature. Only Jesus is, in terms of being the man who would be united to divine nature, would be the God-man. It is not that we have a source of being divine in and of ourselves. We are not divine. But rather, it's speaking of our union with him through faith and our union and his being a man. The God-man, albeit, but a man who lived on our behalf. We are tied to him. He who is the greater Adam. We sometimes, in large part because of assaults on the divinity of Christ, will have a habit of emphasizing the divinity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. Matter of fact, and I've mentioned this before, there's a very popular, statement of faith that a lot of different groups use. I've been asked to sign it before for different things. It's very short, a few statements, but when it talks about the person of Jesus, it asserts that I believe in his full and absolute divinity, but nowhere expressly mentions his humanity. The closest thing we can get to it is it says, I believe in his virgin birth. But the virgin birth doesn't necessitate humanity. We don't have a complete Savior if we don't have Jesus according to the human nature. We don't have a better Adam if we don't have a man who is our mediator between God and man. As a matter of fact, while we must believe and must assert and must hold to the full divinity of Christ, the divinity of Christ is present more as a matter of something necessarily contained in the Scripture and thereby what we call good and necessary consequences, whereas the humanity of Christ is expressly laid out for us. Yet we must believe both. We must hold on to both. We must cherish both. For if we are not of one source, if we are not of one with him, We have no Savior. We are still in our sins. For it is by his act that we have been sanctified, that we have been consecrated, that we have been set apart, that we have been called God's. And it is not anyone, everyone in the world who is of one with Christ, but only those who are his people. It is Christ and his church who are regarded as of one. We have been tied to Christ, designed to be united to him. Charles Spurgeon says, in the divine mind, it was not the Christ, the anointed, as the head apart from the whole body, adown which the whole anointing oil should flow, but it was the head with all members of his mystical body that the great Father saw. For it is only in union with Christ. And Christ redeemed us being tied to him. And this was a cut, God was fulfilling the promise. The promises that he made in the garden in Genesis 3:15. The promise to crush the serpent's head through the seed, through the offspring of Eve. And that covenant was made for us. It was made for us in Christ. It was made for us with Christ. Those true words, glorious words that Paul uses so often, in Christ, implies he is one with us. And those provisions, those benefits that he's brought to us, all the promises, that got all the inheritance, is for us in Christ. We are co-heirs with him. And with each other in Christ. It is as much for Christ as it is for the very least of any of his people. For he purchased it and won it for us. You see, the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is in reality the great equalizer. For all in Christ have been made one with him. And there is no distinctions in terms of that standing. The pauper who is a believer has more in common with the rich man who is a believer than the fellow pauper, and vice versa. Why? Because one, been made one with Christ. And so with the implication of that, seeing as we've been set aside for sacred use, seeing that he's purified us and made us holy, seeing as he has done his work in us, and seeing has done so by means of him being one with us, of him being made lower than the angels, of him suffering as man for man, we then see some implications of that and follow-ups of that, starting in verse 12. In the second half of verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Do you hear that? That our Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the perfect man who lived for us and who died for us, the one who rose from the dead, the one who's seated at the right hand of God, the one who is the ruler, who is our king. It says he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not because there's some inherent righteousness in us, but because of the fact that it is his righteousness by which we're called his brothers. This, of course, we looked at this last week when we looked at Psalm 22. We looked at verses 22 through 31. Right away in verse 22, we see it quoted here in verse 12 of Hebrews 2. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. There's a couple other places. Jesus references language similar to this in John chapter 17 in his great high priestly prayer in verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I've manifested your name to the people. Here we have the assertion, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Also in Isaiah 55, verse 4. Isaiah 55, verse 4. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. The Lord is in the midst of his people, and as his people lift up the praises of God, our Lord Jesus is witnessing of that and testifying to that. Our Lord Jesus is present among his people. For do we not read in Matthew chapter 18, which is in the context of what we call church discipline, of removing somebody from membership of the church because of refusing to turn from sin, that's been pointed out with great patience and great gentleness. We see in Matthew chapter 18 at the end of that, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. That he is there when his people act, because he dwells in his people, because his spirit testifies of Christ. By the word of the apostles that we have in the scriptures, Christ is testified to. In his whole word, from beginning to end, which testifies of Christ, when the word is set forth among his people, witnesses have made of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The goodness of God, the glory of God is testified to. His mercy and his grace, as the mediator has declared. And thus the praise of God is set forth among his people. And he does so in union, us being in union with him. Us being identified with him and him being identified with us. Thus he enables his people to be the worshipers of God. He equips his people to be the worshipers of God. To be those who exalt him. And he is the great leader and captain in that. And so Christ goes before us and among us and declares the praises of God. For did he not do that in his own life? Did he not say in the Gospel of John, I have glorified you? Did he not say, bring glory to your name? Did he not say, the moment of my glory is coming? And that his glory is tied to the glory of the Father, indicating, of course, one will, indicating the fact of the personage of Jesus according to his divine nature. God exalts himself through the Son. And among us, he exalts. Among us, Christ is glorified. Among us, the Father is glorified. Because the Son is in us. Because the Son is among us. Because we are united to the Son. Thus, we have every reason to never turn our eyes off Christ Jesus. Thus, we have every reason to not neglect such a great salvation that is put before us. Going back to chapter 2. Thus, we have every reason to continue putting one foot in front of the other. Thus, we have every reason to remember that there's an anchor that holds. And that it's not going to let the boat go off course. So we stay on the boat. We stay on the boat. I have very little confidence. Well, let me put it this way. I'm what you call agnostic when it comes to optimism for this age. I don't have much confidence for this age, for this world. But my brothers and sisters, I have great confidence in God keeping his church, that he is going to return to a believing church that holds on to Christ, because he has promised such that that will occur, and because the Son is vested in so doing, because he is in the midst of the congregation bearing witness of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Those are reasons why some of the heroes of the faith that I look to, when I read their stories, men like B.B. Warfield, and Charles Hodge, who took things in stride. They did not let the changes that were going around them keep them from simply putting one foot in front of the other. Because Jesus is in the midst of his people, telling of the name of the Lord to us. Jesus speaks that truth to us. That truth is spoken to us in his word. So all the more we must tie ourselves to that word, to hold on to that confidence and to that truth. Made like us in every respect, as it says a little bit later. But then further we see in verse 13, "And again I will put my trust in him." There's a number of different places from the Old Testament from which this could be drawn. Most likely from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him." We have other passages, such as in Isaiah 12, 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Or we see being spoken in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, David speaking, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." Here we're speaking of the complexity of the person of Jesus Christ. And every commentator that I've read as I've walked through the book of Hebrews, in each of these passages, uses this word, the complexity of the mediator. The complexity because of the fact that he is one person of Jesus Christ, in which we have a union of divine nature and the human nature, but yet there's not division, yet there's not confusion. It's not a hybrid nature in the sense of divine and human mixed, and you kind of got a third out of that. Nor is it with confusion, but rather in perfect union. But we have the complexity of our mediator put forth to us. And in all of his difficulties and all of his troubles, according to his nature as the mediator, according to his nature as man, God does not suffer. And Jesus, according to his divine nature, could not suffer. But according to his human nature, he suffered and died. But in all of his perplexities and all of his troubles, he took upon himself protection. By what? By trusting in God. Jesus, the man who is the mediator between God and man, perfectly trusted God. He never wavered in his trust, never wavered in his faith. And thus, according to his humanity, he put his trust in God as the perfect man, not wavering. And in so doing, fulfilled God's law and God's perfections and God's righteousness on our behalf. On our behalf, for us. As one of us. And thus, him trusting in the Father tells us we have every reason to trust. We have every reason to wait upon the Lord, to hold on to him. The world, it is a changing. Am I right? It is a changing. I've discovered also as I've gotten older, the changes seem to get more intense. I think it's because I'm getting older. Because when I read things from like 30 years ago, people who are my age were saying, the world is changing so much. And it's talking of some of the same concerns and some of the things we worry about. But as things rock and as things change, we have this utter truth. Because our Savior, in union with us, as one of us, trusted God, so we too should trust Him. We have nothing to be concerned about in that regard. We simply should continue holding on to Christ and putting one foot in front of the other. God is trustworthy, and our Savior demonstrated that. For I don't know if I were in His shoes, and thankfully I wasn't, because I no doubt would have failed the mission. But in that garden, when He said, if there's any other way that we can do this, let us do it that way, but not my will done, but not my will be done, but yours be done. I probably would have said, you know, I'm going away. But because He didn't, because He entrusted Himself to God, we have for us one who through His sufferings was consecrated. Through His sufferings made consecration. Through His sufferings brought to us what we needed for what we needed and what we could not do for ourselves. And so He is holding on to us. Thus, because He holds on to us, we hold on to Him. We have this great expression of God's faithfulness and God's trust and trustworthiness in that trust. But that's not all that there is. For the Christian faith is one that is future looking. We look to something that is coming to us and live in hope of something that's coming to us because of something that's already been done. I've got a little secret. There were no good old days. But there is glorious days that are coming. And we see that testified to us in the second half of verse 13. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is ultimately future looking. For it is saying that not only did Messiah trust in Him, but those whom have been united to Him, those whom have been given to Christ, they too will put their trust in Him, not just now, but in the future. And thus there is a secure and certain future for those who are His. Isaiah 8, verse 18, we read from Isaiah 8, 17 earlier, but 8 verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. For we see that His people also trust in the Lord because of their union with Christ, because of the Lord's faithfulness. I and the children God has given me, our Savior says, there will be also trust in the Lord, and there will be grand deliverance. I think of the hymn, but lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array, and the King of glory passes on His way. From the hymn, For All the Saints. You see, our Savior both suffered and trusted as our head and as our precedent, as our head, as our leader, as our captain. And because of that, He and the children God has given Him will see the greater day. Just as he did not say, stay in the grave and rose from the dead, so we shall not stay in death, but shall rise from the dead. We shall partake of the resurrection because we have been united to that. And so thus, let us trust God. You see this, but yet we are still waiting for the fullness of this to come to pass. For our trust is not yet perfect. Our trust is faltering. Our faith is, while it is being strengthened and being increased, how often do we turn our eyes off of Christ? We're probably doing so right now. But praise be to the Lord, because of Christ's sufficiency, God does not rescue us, does not justify us on account of some sort of quality in our faith. That is one particular, confession of faith I've seen that God justifies by faith because of the enduring quality of our faith. God justifies us by faith because our faith rests upon and receives from Christ. Not because of any sort of quality that we work up in it or that is in it. But yet we still falter and fail, but there's coming a day when we will say with our Savior, I trust in Him. Without falter, without fail. Because we will be made like Him in every respect. What we have now is but a taste of what's coming. We have a taste. George Eldon Ladd referred to the taste as the now. And he referred to the not, and he referred to what he called the not yet. He called it the consummation, that which is in the future. The now is a taste. Christ is one with us, and He is one with us, and we see, as Spurgeon says, He will be one with us. There's going to be a day when we shall see Him as He is. Though in this day, as we see in 1 Peter, we believe Him though we've never laid eyes on Him. We love Him though we've never seen Him. But there will be a day that we shall see Him face to face. But we remember our life is hid with Him. But we shall see here, he shall come to us and say, I'm here. And we shall believe without any wavering. We see that in that union with Christ, He appears to us and we will appear with Him. This union that we have in Christ is of an eternal union. All that he has given to us is ours. He has won for us an inheritance. And in union with Him, we have it. We must remember, as when I said earlier, that there were no good old days. We sometimes tend to look on the past, even in our own personal lives. We might look as in our past, in our own personal lives, and look at the past and say, and things were so much better then. But I've got another little secret for you. Nostalgia is an extremely powerful hallucinogen. Our hope is not looking backwards. Our hope is looking forward to the redemption that's in Christ when He returns to us and our faith shall be made perfect. If we could see the reality of this, if we could hold on to the reality of this, we might find ourselves not distressing the ways we tend to. I look upon the last couple of years, and in seeing in my own different ways of pearl clutching, that's, you know, holding on the pearls is afraid. Because I forget this reality. And you do too. We all do. Indeed, through this testimony of the fact that I will tell your name to my brothers, I will put my trust in Him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Through this threefold testimony, it is confirmed to us that indeed we will be brought to glory. Because the author of our salvation was brought to glory. And thus it is the righteous thing that Jesus suffered on our behalf. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, in closing, we see again the reality of what we saw in our previous message in Hebrews, in verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. My dear brothers and sisters, let this be a blessed assurance for us, that we have been made of one with Christ. By his suffering, by his death, by which he made consecration and thus consecrated us, we have every reason to live in confident expectation of what's to come, and in confident expectation that even in this moment, he is able to help us in our own temptations, in our own trials, in our own difficulties. Because we have a Savior who sympathizes with those weaknesses, because it was in weakness that he brought about our redemption. So my brothers and sisters, let us give a place to that weakness and find our strength in the reality of Christ, with whom we've been made one, our perfect Savior, the one whose redemption of us, the one whose life, other than the miracles that he did, Jesus was not one probably anybody would have paid attention to. After all, does it not say in Isaiah, he had no stately form or majesty that anyone should be drawn to him? In the words of a British preacher I heard recently, apart from his public ministry, he probably looked just like an ordinary bloke. But by that weakness, by that suffering, by that making consecration through his work, we have found that in our weakness, he's redeemed us. And so, people of God, let us trust in him, because Jesus trusted in him on our behalf. And let us worship him, because Jesus worshiped him on our behalf. Let us rejoice in the glory that's coming to us, because Jesus went through that path by means of his own suffering. And so in our own sufferings, let us remember God is bringing great blessing to us. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus, the God-man, who entered into human history, born of a virgin, lived for us and died for us and rose from the dead for us. We pray, Lord, that you would chain us to these truths. Remember our union with him, that we might not falter, and that when we do falter, that we might turn to him again. Help us, O Lord, by faith, recognizing our union with Christ, to be plodders who simply put one foot in front of the other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.